All right. The only announcement I really have, we just ongoing announcement about the Israel tour next year. We'll be getting more information as the summer goes along. But the other thing is, and it doesn't matter whether you're in Houston or not, but that tonight in 2 hours, I will be live on KHCB doing the question and answer program, where people just call in and you have no idea what they're going to ask. First time I did this was back in the 80s. I covered a number of times. Back then we didn't have a laptop. We didn't have, you know, all the tools, Logos, Concordance. We didn't have all that. We had a concordance and a Bible.
Don't use ChatGPT to answer.
Do what?
Don't use ChatGPT to answer.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Don't you? Yeah, because that's probably going to be wrong. So anyway, that's going to be 9:30 to 10:30, and it's if you don't live in an area, KHCB has stations all over Texas and around the South. So you may live in a place where one of their sister stations is available, but you can go to khcb.org and listen to that live, and see how badly I foul up tonight. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So let's have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord, which means it gives us an opportunity to admit or acknowledge in silent prayer any sin we've committed, and we will be forgiven and cleansed so that we are walking by the Spirit. So let's bow our heads together, and after a few moments, then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so very thankful that we have this opportunity to come together just to be refreshed by your word, focusing on your word, learning to understand and study and interpret your word correctly. Father, we have so much to learn, and your word addresses every issue of life. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what we will learn and explore this evening. And, Father, we also pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders from all the way from the local precinct level all the way up to the president. We live in horrific times. We live in times that are what they are because people have turned their back on you and turned their back on the word and are seeking to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And, Father, tonight there is a debate that many people are distracted by. And, Father, we pray that in that debate that you would just expose evil and elevate that which may be true and righteous. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're back in Philippians tonight, and we're looking at this phrase, forgetting the things in the past, that comes up in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. So let's just review a little bit that there's two basic problems that are facing the Philippians. The one is the problem of the false teaching of the Judaizers that are adding some sort of works, thanks Tom, some sort of works to either salvation or to spiritual growth. And in either case, they are adding obedience to the Mosaic law. So that is the problem. These are called Judaizers, which is a form of the word that is used in the Greek text. The second group are those that are identified as the enemies of the cross of Christ in 3:17. So we've looked at 3:12, where Paul is talking about his own motivation, which should be our motivation in the spiritual life. And he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. The word there meaning completed, or, and it has the idea of either spiritual maturity, or it could have the idea of completing his mission, his task, completing. And we've seen that the backdrop for this is the race analogy he often uses, and it specifically develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13 comes along, and he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, or that would mean to have reached the goal, to reach the finish line. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on. So twice we have this word, press on. So when we're studying the Bible, it's always important to notice words that are repeated in context. And that's hard to do in English, because a lot of times there's this made-up rule in English writing that says that you can't say the same word too frequently in a sentence or a paragraph. But the Holy Spirit never studied English composition, and he didn't know that. And so in a lot of places, he just repeats the word several times because he's making a point. But unfortunately, English translators will, each time he uses the same word, they will use a different word so that they can get that A they always were striving for in eighth grade composition. So he is pressing on. He's pushing on. It means to pursue or to run after. In other words, you get a very energetic word here that the Apostle Paul isn't tired. He is enduring the race, and he is not about to stop or give up. So he is pressing on to the goal for the prize. That's the same word we've seen used over in 1 Corinthians 9. So he's pressing on to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of for us. And I pointed out in the past that we have these same words that are used here in Philippians 3:12, both same word used twice, kata lambano in the Greek. And that word and the word for prize are also used in 1 Corinthians 9. So that's why 1 Corinthians 9 is a great illustration for what Paul is using as that backdrop imagery, that he's running a race. His life, he views his life, his spiritual life, as a race. And he's running the course, and he is pursuing the prize, and he isn't going to give up just because he's done well already. He's not necessarily the tortoise, but he's certainly not the hare. He's not going to stop and take a break. And so we talked about crowns and rewards, and last time I just summarized a bunch of things that are the purpose for which Christ laid hold of us. So I'm just going to review them rapidly. We're laid hold of for everlasting life, for eternal life, to be with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever without end. Second, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, points 2 down through 8 all come just out of the passage. This is what is known as biblical study. We're not going to start off with some theological presuppositions and read them into the text. What you do in biblical study is you exegete. That means you draw things out from the text. And sometimes that just doesn't preach well. So what most pastors do is they just read whatever they want to in the passage and then preach that. So pursuing the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Number 3, we're laid hold of for the righteousness which is from God through faith and not from works. 4, to know the power of his resurrection. Each of us, that's not something that's exclusive to apostles or to Paul. We are to know the power of his resurrection, which goes back to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in our life. 5, to know the partnership with his sufferings, because we are all going to go through adversity in this life because we live with our nasty old sin nature, and we live with the sin natures of about 7.5 billion other people, and we live in the world system. So we will always face levels of adversity and opposition because we are a believer in the devil's world. 6, to attain to the rapture either before or after he died. That's what Paul was anticipating. He wasn't sure which it would be in verse 11. 7, attaining eternal rewards, the prize, in verses 13 to 14. 8, Paul sets these as Christ's goal for him. And the point of application here is that we're to align the goals and objectives of our lives with the goals and objectives that God has for our life. Now, that may or may not be something you think you want, but that's nevertheless, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you, and he's going to be in a position to lead you where he wants you to go. And a lot of believers have lots of trouble in their life simply because they're still holding on to their desires for what they want out of life instead of what is God wants for them. 9th, to be transformed and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and conformed to the character of Christ. That's Romans 8:29. And I pointed out that this is the goal. In my paraphrase translation of this, that they should be spiritually shaped in the character of his Son. That's what God is going to be doing in our lives from the moment we're saved, to transform our character into Christ's likeness. 10th, we're to lay hold of to focus on Christ. Hebrews 12:2, Christ, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Occupation with Christ is loving Christ and his mission for us more than we love our own life. 11th, we are laid hold of to serve the Lord, not just Paul. And we are all to serve the Lord, and that's related to a life that is worship of the Lord. And 12th, Paul's ministry was to serve Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. We all have spiritual gifts, and that's the way in which we primarily are to serve the Lord. So we come to this verse. I went through this some last time, but some questions came up. You know, I'm never satisfied. I never have enough time to read and study everything I want to read and study on any given verse. So I went back and I was looking at some things, and I thought, there's quite a few interpretations of this verse that haven't paid attention to the context. Isn't that right? It's always important. A text taken out of the context leaves you with a con job. And that's what happens, because there's not careful thought. So here I have two translations, one from the New King James Version at the top, the one from the Holman Christian Standard Bible at the bottom. And I want you to notice the translation, the differences. In the top one, it says, forgetting those things and reaching forward to those things. But in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, forgetting what is behind and looking forward to reaching forward to what is ahead. Neither one of them literally reflect what it says in the Greek. That's because it's a lot of languages. You go from one language to another, it's sometimes almost impossible to literally translate it. What you have here, the verbs left out in the second one, and in the others, you simply have a plural pronoun. And sometimes, and in one of them, you have a plural relative pronoun. So they're not even all translating the same thing. It's in the Greek, but they're making it sound that way. Now, I'm not saying that they're way off base. I'm just saying, what are those things? And you can't really simply say, well, he's always using the word, the same word to describe this every time. So we have to ask this particular question, which I asked last time. And so we're going to just skip through a couple of these slides. Verse 13 then has this phrase, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. But what are those things? What are those things? So in Bible study, so tonight really is a lesson on Bible study methodology, how to read your Bible and not read stuff into your Bible. I remember hearing someone, a college professor, making the comment that, and see, back in those days, hardly anybody knew there was something other than the King James Bible. New American Standard had only been out a few years, that you can make the Bible mean anything you want it to. But not if you really know how to study the Bible and know how to read it properly. But otherwise, it's easy. And some of it's a fault of translations for various reasons. And sometimes it's just because people want to read their own ideas into things. So there's basically three stages in Bible study methods. And you need to learn these because as you're reading your Bible on a regular basis, you should be practicing these things. And sometimes you should be reading just to get the flow of information in the scripture, underlining key verses, key phrases, key ideas, and maybe marking cross-references in the margin. Or I like to write topics in the upper margin so I can easily go back and find those key verses. But the first one is observation. An observation means, what does the text say? What am I seeing here? What's going on here? Are there statements? Are they commands? Are there questions that are being asked? Who's speaking? It basically answering those main questions of who, what, when, where, why, and how. So who's talking? Who are they talking to? What are they saying? What are the places? What are the people? Who are the people? What are the references, all of that kind of thing. So you have to spend your time doing this. Howard Hendricks, who taught this course for about 50 years at Dallas Seminary, is the first course every incoming student had to take so that he could make sense of any of his assignments or anything the remaining 4 years. And he used to say the average person spends about 5% of their time observing what the text says. They spend about another 5% of the time, if at all, thinking about what does it mean. And they spend the rest of the time wanting to know, well, what does it mean to me? Because it's all about me. Because we live in the me generation. And what it should be is you should be spending about 85% of your time looking at what does the text say. 85% of your time, because if you really spend your time doing that, then what it means is going to become pretty clear, and that's the next 10%. And then you really don't have to ask questions about what does God expect of me at this point if you've done that. So the application really, it becomes very obvious if you've done that. So observation is where we should spend most of our time. Interpretation is, what does the text mean? Now, the question isn't, what does the text mean to me? The real question is, what did the writer of Scripture intend to communicate? And in the case of Scripture, you've got a dual author. You've got the human author and the divine author. What is God saying to me through the Apostle Paul? And that limits your application. Because if you think, well, this is what Paul says, but I think that this is what I should do with it. Well, you're probably way out of bounds, which is where most Christians are. They can't think their way out of a wet paper sack, primarily because they're not in right relationship with the Lord. Number two, they don't understand any doctrine, so they're just out there in the tule. So interpretation is so important. What does the text mean? And most people read verses in total isolation. So part of interpretation has to do with context, understanding what the writer is saying, and that when you understand what the writer is saying based on what he's talking about in the letter or in the history, then you can make an application. But most people say, well, I just like that verse the way it is right out of, and I'm going to apply it this way. Great, God's not going to listen to you at all because you're not listening to him. So then we get to application, and that really is, how does this relate to the way I think, talk, act, or conduct my life? Are there commands here? Are those commands for me, or are those commands for somebody else? Is God talking to me, or is he talking to Abraham? Is he talking to David? Is he talking to Daniel? And if God tells Abraham, I want you to get up, pack your bags, and leave your country and all your relatives behind, does that mean that's what I'm supposed to do? You know, that's the old divine guidance technique. You close your eyes, you open your Bible, and pick a verse. And then what are you going to do? Do it again because I didn't like that one. So application at times, and in some verses, a lot of verses, can only mean one thing. It can't mean anything else. It can only mean one thing because of the context. And it can only be applied by one group. It can't be applied by anybody else. We use the word application in a very nebulous, generalized way. And a lot of what we're really talking about is, well, there's an implication there. And that's legitimate. But it's not an application. It's an implication. Because you're looking at it and saying, well, I can see where there's a general principle here. Something like that. So that seems like it's splitting hairs. But a lot of times in theology, just like in law and many other things, you want to have hairs split so you accurately understand things. So we're going to look at an example. So in order to correctly understand these phrases, what does the all things in Philippians 3:13 mean? We have to look there to observe the context, observe what it said, understand the context, and determine the meaning. So let's look at it a second, going back to what we saw. So you have these phrases, those things, or what is behind, what is, they're very different. How do we look at this? So first of all, in verse 13, things simply translates a neuter plural accusative of the article. You have an article, the. So in the Greek, if the is in the plural, we would say in English that means them or those. But we would, to get some sense to it, we would say those things. We wouldn't say them things unless you're from the hills somewhere. Second thing we need to observe in the Greek, which never gets translated, and I've taught you this before, but you probably don't remember it, but you will hopefully get some use out of this, that in the Greek you have these two untranslated words. At the beginning of a phrase or clause, you'll see the word men, M-E-N, and then there'll be it's followed by a secondary clause that has the word de, which is usually translated but or now or and. But the way, when you have men de setting it up, what it's saying is on the one hand do this and on the other hand do that. It's just an idiomatic way of identifying this. So what Paul is saying in verse 13 is, brethren, I do not count myself to have reached the goal, but one thing I do. On the one hand, and then it's a participle, forgetting what? Because it's just an article, so it could be translated as what? What is behind? And on the other hand, stretching out to what is in front. So there you have the same kind of construction. You have an article that just stands for something. Now, there are three broad interpretations that you have usually heard. The first one is one I think that most of us have heard. I've heard it in three or four different ways, but it's basically the same thing, that what you're forgetting is your failures behind you. You're forgetting sin. You've confessed sin. You're going to isolate the sin. You're going to move on. So we have to ask the question, is that what the context is talking about? Second is one I ran across reading Dwight Pentecost, Dr. P, as we referred to him at Dallas Seminary, taught Life of Christ until he was 98 or 99. He'd always come into class. Two things I always remember about him. He would come into class because I had him for Acts and the Pauline epistles. He would come into class, he'd plop his Bible down, he'd open it, and he'd just start teaching until the hour was up, and then he'd close it, and then he would, I don't know if he marked where he ended or whatever, and then he would come back for the next class, and didn't have a note in front of him, and he just taught. The other thing I remember about him is he never kept his notes. When he put his notes together for a message or a sermon, he always threw them away afterwards because he wanted to come back with a fresh eye every time he came to the text. I'm not recommending either of those approaches, but that's how he was. And, you know, everybody just loved Dr. P. So he writes this about this, and I never heard somebody take this way. And so he's really, notice in the first line he says, in order to, so this is how you read people, thinking critically. Thinking critically doesn't mean what the modern culture means. Thinking critically for them is thinking in terms of critical race theory or critical theory. Critical thinking is thinking, understanding truth, and thinking through what, actually trying to understand what they're saying. He says, in order to realize the goal, Paul says, so right there he's, by saying Paul says, he's saying this is what Paul means. I don't think so, but we'll get to that. Paul says in verse 13, he has to do several things. First of all, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul has left behind him across the Roman world a string of established churches shining as lights in the darkness. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Paul has done that. But is that what Paul refers to? Where did all these churches and everything he had accomplished for the Lord get into the context? See, that's what the question you should be asking. Not, oh, well, that makes sense. I can see why that could be true. It says the Roman world has the light of the gospel through these believers who stretch from Jerusalem all the way westward to Spain. Paul could become complacent, feeling his work is done because of all the churches that had been established. Paul could look at that which he had suffered and conclude that he has suffered enough, and the saints would agree with him. Over and over again, companies of saints waited upon the Apostle Paul as he journeyed toward Jerusalem and urged him not to go to Jerusalem because they knew it would involve physical suffering. But Paul pressed on. Paul could look back on everything he has experienced and say, it's enough, I will withdraw from the race. But Paul says, I must forget the things that are behind. So he is introducing a concept for the interpreting that as all of the things he's accomplished, but he needs to keep going. A third interpretation is that the things relate to the things Paul once counted on, things that were his accomplishments in the flesh before he was saved. Now, the contextual argument for this is verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me? And that refers to the fact that he was born a Jew, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was an Israelite of Israel. He was a Pharisee. He had righteousness according to the law. And he said, but all of that is behind him because that didn't get him anything. Well, it was lost to him. And verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So the all things there can't be starting up all these churches everywhere and accomplishing his ministry. So you have to think when you read, even good men, even me, okay. So the problem is that the Greek uses different ways to express what the English consistently translates as things. So in Bible study, we have these three stages: observation, interpretation, application. And so we have to apply that. Now, my second point is that often we, meaning we believers and pastors, oh my, jump over the interpretation stage and get right into the application because, as preachers will say, that will preach. So the sheep jump over the fence also. So we're going to use it as an example. And I chose this because, A, it's one of my favorite examples to use in Bible study methods, two, because it's controversial, and three, because next week is Independence Day. And you'll hear this verse quoted out of context probably at least 5 or 6 times in the next week. And that is 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I wrote a few things about this. Tommy and I wrote, I don't know what Tommy wrote, and I don't know what I wrote in that spiritual warfare book. That was a long time ago. But we did not disagree at all on some of the things that we were talking about in the book about claiming promises and praying for promises, but making sure that people you understand who the promises are for. Because too many people are reading somebody else's mail and thinking that they can apply their bills and their checks they get in the mail to their life. It doesn't work that way. So Tommy, during the 1996 when we had a presidential election and George W. Bush was running for the first time. And Tommy was asked to speak in chapel at Liberty University. And he decided he would teach about interpretation and teach on this verse. But he did not know that Jerry Falwell had chosen this verse to be the school verse for the year, taking it totally out of context. And so Tommy gets in the pulpit and for 40 minutes bashes that interpretation of this verse. One of my favorite stories. So we look at this and we ask basic questions. Who's talking? Who is it that is saying, my people who are called by my name? Who is talking? You can answer. God's talking. Second question, who is he talking to? Who's being addressed? He's talking to, did anybody say Solomon? He's talking to Solomon. Next question is, why is he talking to Solomon? He's talking to Solomon because in 1 Chronicles 6, Solomon had a prayer with a lot of requests. And in chapter 7, God is answering those requests. So we can't understand anything in chapter 7 if we don't understand chapter 6, because chapter 6 is the prayer. What was Solomon asking? Why was he asking for those things? And what is God saying in response? Because if Solomon is asking for apples and oranges and grapes, and then God answers in terms of apples and oranges and grapes, then if you come along and think that, well, this is really about mangoes, then you're in trouble. And a lot of people are interpreting this as a mango, and because they haven't read the context. So we have to ask this question of what exactly is the context. Solomon prayed to God for these several things, and what did he ask for? Well, to get the immediate context before we get into the rest of it, we look at how the verses surrounding verse 14 come to pass. So we go back to verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, so who is speaking? Now we can answer the first question. It's the Lord. And he is speaking to Solomon. That's clear from the context. And God says, I've heard your prayer. And the answer is no. The answer is yes. God is going to affirmatively answer Solomon's prayer. And Solomon's prayer actually is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of the accurate way to use the faith rest drill and to claim promises. So God says, I've heard your prayer and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of prayer. So another question would be, what is this place? The clue is the word house of prayer. He's talking about the temple. Now to get that, you really have to read several chapters here, because chapter 6 is the prayer of dedication of the temple, and chapter 5 would tell you about Solomon building the temple. So verses are really, context is like concentric circles. And you start with the verse, which is usually either an independent sentence or part of a sentence, in which case you have to understand the whole sentence, or it is part, and then it's part of a paragraph, and then it's part of a subdivision within a subdivision of a of a section of a book or an epistle. So you have to work your way out to all these different areas to get the full context. So God is responding in relation to this establishment of the temple. And in verses 12 and 13, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Then in verse 13, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people, see, 13 goes right in. So verse 14, if my people who are called by my name, isn't a standalone sentence. It comes at the end of a sentence that begins in verse 13. So why is God talking about shutting up heaven, not letting it rain, or commanding the locusts to devour the land, or pestilence? What is that? What is that all about? So we've learned that God has heard Solomon's prayer. So where do we find that prayer? I've already told you. You've got to go back and read chapter 6 to understand what's going on in chapter 7. And it's all about the temple. The next two verses, God says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. So God's answering that he's going to answer prayer. If they come to this place and pray to me, I will answer it. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So in 2 Chronicles 7:13, he mentioned shutting up heaven, no rain, locusts devouring the land, and pestilence. When God is mentioning these disasters, it takes us back to the cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You can't understand either Solomon's prayer or God's answers if you don't understand the cycles of discipline that are outlined in those verses. So just hang it up. Now, those cycles of discipline, if they're read in context, it's part of the Mosaic Law. And what God did was he gave a constitution to Israel, and that constitution was how they should live in the land that God promised in the land covenant. Do any other people in the world live on real estate that God promised to them? No. So that's a very important factor here, because that means that this statement in verse 14 can only apply to people to whom God has covenantally given a piece of real estate, because it's an answer to that particular prayer. So let's look at these passages. Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read through every one of these. I'll hit the high points. So in Deuteronomy 28, 23, and 24, God says, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And that's a very picturesque way of depicting the hardness of the sky and the earth, because there's no water. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Isn't God a loving God? Yes, he is, because they're very disobedient. But this is the reality. This is divine judgment for disobeying him. Leviticus 26:19 to 25, he says almost the same thing. I'll make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Notice the land, what land? The land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that the trees aren't going to give up anything, so there's not going to be any food, and you're not going to be able to sell anything to make any money. And then in verse 25, he ends it, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So there'll be military conquest and defeat. Now, this is the backdrop also for understanding 1 Kings 17, 1, when Elijah is the prophet, and he goes to King Ahab, and he tells Ahab, it's not going to rain again until I say so. What gave him the authority to do that? God gave him the authority because God says, your prophet, your job is to prosecute the offenders for disobeying the law. And that means you announce the judgments that are outlined in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. So now let's go to Solomon's prayer. Solomon is going to say this when we get down to 26 to 28. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. Solomon understands the reason it doesn't rain is because there's a moral and spiritual problem among the people. It has nothing to do with how much CO2 is there sending into the atmosphere. It has nothing to do with electric plants. It has nothing to do with automobiles. It has everything to do with the spiritual condition. This is the interesting thing. In God's world, in God's creation, cause and effect is not always measurable because the cause is spiritual and the effect is physical. And that runs all through these judgments. So Solomon is saying, when the heavens are shut up because they sinned against you and they pray toward this place and confess your name, that means they're submitting to God's authority, and they turn from their sin. Now, this is an interesting and important word to follow through this, because whenever you hear somebody quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, they're going to use repent somewhere. The English uses that word a couple of times, but the Hebrew word all the way through here for return and for turn, and sometimes translated repent, is a simple word, shuv, which means simply to turn, to change your direction, to turn around. Naham is a word that would more likely indicate the idea of repentance. That word isn't found here. Facts are troublesome little things. So, when they pray toward this place, confess your name, and you hear in heaven, and you forgive their sin, that you may teach them the good way in which they shall walk and send rain on their land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So the land, it's all related to enjoying the land, and God saying, only way you enjoy my blessings is if you're obedient. Disobedient people still own the land, but I'm not going to let them live there. You might do that as a parent. Tell your kids, you can live here as long as you want to, but if you don't respect my authority, then you're not going to live here. But anytime you want to come back and obey my authority, it's yours. Your bedroom's your bedroom. It'll be waiting for you. But if you're disobedient, no, you're not coming back. So Solomon goes on to pray, when there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. So that's the core that God's answering in 2 Chronicles 7. But I wanted to look at the context. Every now and then I've gone back to look at this, and every time I do, I'm amazed at Solomon's wisdom and knowledge of Scripture and the covenant and the way he is weaving promises of God for judgment and for blessing into this prayer. It is a model prayer. And you don't hear too many people ever refer to Solomon's prayer in that way. So he starts off, he says, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. And then Solomon is going to go on in the next several verses and talk about the immensity of God, and that God just can't be limited to this temple, but this is where he is going to meet with his people. And then he uses the faith rest drill starting in verse 12. And we read, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and spread out his hands. He's praying. Skipping down to 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven on earth like you who keep your covenant mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. He's talking about the holiness of God, the uniqueness of God. And then he says, this is where he's focusing on the promise, You have kept what you promised your servant David. So he's structuring a case for his major request. And so he's going to line up evidence, historical evidence, of how God has answered prayer and fulfilled his promise in the past. Have you ever prayed that way? Really sit down and study and say, Lord, you promised this, you did this, you did this, you did this. I've claimed this promise before in this way, this way, this way, and this way. And I'm claiming that again on the basis of what you said in your word, the way you've answered in the past. So you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father. So he's saying you've kept it in the past. You've continued to maintain this. And he says, now keep that promise even in the future when the people have really screwed up. That's the gist of what he's saying. And in verse 17, he says, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true. Verse 19, he's calling on the Lord. Look at my prayer. Regard the prayer of your servant as supplication, O Lord, and listen to the cry and prayer that your eyes may be opened. Does God need to open his eyes? No. God is omniscient. He always knows everything there is to know, fully aware of everything there is to be aware of. This is just an idiom that he's basically saying, pay attention a little bit towards this temple. Be watchful towards this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer of your servants toward this place. In other words, continue to pay attention, because one day they're going to come here and they're going to turn back to you. And you, at that time, may hear their supplications. When they pray toward this place, hear from heaven. And now we're going to see four or five times that he uses the word forgive. Hear from heaven, and when you hear, forgive. In verse 25, he's going to say this again. He's going to remind him that when the people have sinned and then they return shuv, when they return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive. When the heavens are shut up, there is no rain, verse 27, then and they turn back and confess your name and turn into verse 26. Verse 27, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin and send rain. What do the people have to do? They have to straighten out their relationship with the Lord, and then God will bless them. But they go through the discipline because they're thinking they don't need to obey God. Verse 37, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive. Oops, now we've gotten into the fifth cycle of discipline. They're scattered, they're out of the land. And so Solomon recognizes this is going to happen. In the land where they were carried captive and repent. See, that's wrong. It's shuv again. It should be translated, and turn and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. When are they going to do that? Well, Daniel did it at the beginning of Daniel 9 for the people who were in Babylon. And there's going to be a change in this when probably the remnant of Israel is trapped in Basra at the end of the tribulation. So my point in all of this is that they're going to be scattered. They're going to turn back to the Lord. And Solomon says, then listen to them and hear from heaven. Maintain their cause and forgive your people. What's their cause? Next year in Jerusalem, to be back in the land. And so God is answering the prayer. It's the same vocabulary. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Is he talking about Great Britain? Is he talking about France? Is he talking about Iraq, Iran? China, United States? No. He's talking about my people. How do we know that? The phrase my people is used 12 times in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I could broaden this, but we're going to stay right there in the immediate context. God is speaking, and he refers to his people as my people. Two times David calls him my people, and one time somebody else calls him my people. But when God is speaking and says my people, it's always referring to Israel. You can spread this out. You can go through the minor prophets. You can go through all the rest of the Old Testament. When God is speaking and says my people, he's not talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Palestinians. Oh, that's right. The Palestinians weren't there. He's not talking about the Russians or the Americans. He's not talking about the Italians or the British or the British Israelites. He's talking about his people, Israel. In the New Testament, it's only used six times. All six are quotations from the Old Testament in passages where they always refer to Israel. It's never, I wanted to emphasize this, it's never, never, ever, ever used to refer to anybody in the church age. He never refers to the church as my people. If he never calls the church my people, and he only calls Israel's my people, that I don't think you can apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 in any way, shape, or form to anybody else, because it's connected to the land and everything in the context is related to the Mosaic covenant and the land covenant. It's not related to anything else. So let's look at another example. In Genesis 12:1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. The Lord is talking. He's talking to Abraham. And every time the Lord is talking to Abraham and he uses the word your, it is restricted to application to only Abraham. God does not expect you to wake up in the middle of the night, get your Bible, read that, and say, I've got to pack my bags and leave, and then God will tell me where to move. There are some Christians who think that's how it works, but that's not how it works. So what I'm saying is that the application of the verse is restricted to the person the promise is made to. And the application of the verse cannot be applied to anybody else. What do we do? I thought we could pray to God to save our country. Well, maybe we can. Let's go to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 states the principle. We have to argue from principle and not from passages ripped out of context. So what's the context here? Jeremiah 18:1, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Now, can anybody else go to the potter's house and hear God? No. It's another example. God is speaking to a specific person, and nobody else can apply it or do it or obey it. So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house, and God's going to give him an analogy to teach a lesson. So the potter is working there with the clay, and it just starts to fall apart in the potter's hand, and so he makes it into another vessel, which seemed good to the potter to make. That's what Jeremiah is observing. That doesn't mean you can take every bit of that little episode and apply it in some way. God's going to tell you how it's to be applied. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Don't I have the same authority to make you what I want you to be as this potter has the authority to make that lump of clay what he wants it to be? Now, you'll hear a lot of Calvinists who will use this to teach individual election to salvation. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with God's plan for nations, not God's plan of salvation for individuals. So He says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He's not talking to about them individually, and it's not talking about their individual justification or salvation. Here's the principle. He says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, or to destroy it. In other words, the instant I make any comments about any nation, about judgment, think of Nineveh right now. God was going to judge Nineveh. He sent Jonah to tell him God's going to judge them. And then God says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Notice it's turn. Didn't say repent. It said turn, shuv. So if any nation, France, Germany, Italy, Morocco, Iran, Russia, U.S., China, if any nation turns from the evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. That's the promise we ought to be quoting. That's the principle. And then God goes on to say, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. It's important to understand context. Now, when we look at Philippians 3:13, Paul, is the way it's translated are these things. But when we look at the context, that these pronouns are all referencing back to all of those things that Paul was proud of and that thought gave that he thought gave him standing before God in the first four or six verses of the chapter. And then he said, the things I thought were gain. That's all of those things. They were really loss. So we have to keep it there. He's not talking about sin per se. He's talking about the things that we need to forget about are the things that we think give us standing before God. And we need to forget about those things because they don't. And we need to press on to the goal that God set before us and not the goal that we always wanted for our lives. That's the difference. Verse 8, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. There's your priority list. Doesn't mean you can't do anything else. Doesn't mean you go off and live in a monastery. It doesn't mean you isolate yourself. It means you need to live your life in the world because, as Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we live there to be a light to the world, to carry out the mission God has for us, and in the meantime, constantly growing and maturing as believers. So when we look at those three options, the first one being the things that we are forgetting behind us, if that's sin, and that's an implication. And it's close to what, because the things that Paul was counting on in a broad general sense would have been sin. Because he was counting on those things to give him righteousness as opposed to faith, and anything apart from faith is sin. So that's close, but it really isn't tight. It's more of an implication than it is a correct interpretation. And just because you have an implication that is biblically true in other passages doesn't really give a good expositor the right to read it into wherever he wants to read it in. Because that's eisegesis. And so we have to be careful not to, you know, there are a lot of preachers who make all, say all kinds of right things, and I keep looking, that's not what that's talking about. It's true, but it's not what that passage is talking about. And what we're supposed to do is preach the word, not our understanding of what we wish that word said. And when you do word studies, I worked with lots of people teaching them word studies, and they don't know much about how to do it, and so they think that what they do is they look in a lexicon, they see how it's translated five or six different ways, and they pick the one that they like. That's not how you do it. those three or four examples that are there of the different ways it's translated are to give you a range of meaning that it's used, but the context determines it. And 98% of the meaning of a word is determined by context. And y'all are getting so good at determining context, at learning how to use context to give meaning to words. You know how you do this? Every one of you, you're doing this 100 times, 1,000 times a day. You're getting to be outstanding textual critics. Because Siri screws up all the text that somebody sends you, and you have to read that gibberish in order to properly, okay, what did they say here? It wasn't that word. Oh, it's got to be this word. It's got an I in it, but O is right next to I, and it should be an O. It shouldn't be an if, it should be an O. And we've done textual criticism. Every one of you, you're doing this every day, every time you get text where there's misspelled words or Siri screwed up and added things or took away things, and you figure out what the original meaning of the author was. How about that? Literal interpretation actually is a thing. Okay, the second one, which was Dr. Pentecost, doesn't have anything to do with the context. It was true, has nothing to do with the context. He was just making it up. All right, so that was, I thought that'd be a fun lesson. I'm working on some stuff for next week since it's Independence Day. And as my friend Dan Ingram always said, we don't celebrate the 4th of July. We don't celebrate the 25th of December. We don't celebrate the 14th of February. We celebrate Independence Day, Christmas Day, New Year's Day, and Valentine's Day. We don't celebrate a date on a calendar. Try to remember that. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things tonight, make us a little more aware of what we're reading and how things fit together contextually. And Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes to further understanding of the truth. And we do pray for our nation that you would raise up men and women who are godly. But we know if we're like Israel and Judah, and we're like the nation that is doing evil, that there's judgment coming. And if that is our lot, then we pray that you would strengthen us and give us wisdom to persevere whatever comes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.